Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. As we continue to work our way through this Gospel, we find ourselves in the midst of some parables, and we're looking this morning at the parable of the mustard seed. Some of you have probably heard of that before. Let's see what the Lord would have for us. Our text will be Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34. I would invite you to stand out of honor and respect of God's Word as I read for you God's text for us this morning. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. And he, that is Jesus, said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. It's the reading of God's Word. May God bless us as we study His Word together. Please be seated. Now, last week, we looked at the parable just before this, what we referred to as the parable of the growing seed, that as the word of the gospel is sown, as that word is proclaimed, we said last week, a fantastic process begins, a process that is, we notice, the sovereign work of God. He chooses how and when it will take place. It is a process that so often is hidden from our view for a time, and yet it is a process that promises the fruitful result of changed lives and of saved souls. And the encouragement is, we can preach the gospel, and while so many may not receive it, while many may reject it, there is a promise that God will bring His salvation to those whom He desires in His time. The process of that parable is the adding of souls to the kingdom of heaven, and we get to participate in that. It is the numerical growth of those who are becoming citizens of heaven, possessing now the hope of eternal life. If you have the hope of eternal life this morning, you are a citizen of heaven. The kingdom was said to be, in that parable, like a farmer who sows seed. It was a parable then of comparison, comparing that farmer and the sowing of the seed to the kingdom. Well, the parable before us this morning is not by way of comparison, but it's actually a contrast. So Jesus is presenting us a little different view. Both the parable of the growing seed from last week and now the parable of the mustard seed do speak of growth. They both speak of the expansion of the kingdom of God, but that is not the main point of the parable this morning. If we don't get that, we miss something significant. The main point here is to reveal how the kingdom of heaven will develop from the smallest of seeds, the smallest of beginnings, into something that will be greater than you or I could ever imagine. I don't know that you and I can absolutely imagine what God has been doing since the beginning of the church, what God has been doing since He brought all things into existence. The kingdom of God, as we'll refer to in just a moment, is an overarching rule of God's sovereignty, but there's a special adaptation of it right now where God is bringing people into His kingdom, and we have no idea how massive that is. We have no idea how splendorous that is. And it all started from something incredibly small and seemingly insignificant. Let me remind you that the parables that we've been looking at are similes. They are illustrations designed to inform us of spiritual truths, things that we need to know. The parables of Mark 4 and several others speak to us about the kingdom of heaven. And time again, Jesus spoke to His disciples about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, revealing truths about the kingdom from various perspectives so that we can kind of get our heads as best we can wrapped around it. And while the parable of the mustard seed does speak of the ongoing expansion of the kingdom of God, as we said, the point is how this great concept that we refer to as the kingdom of God, when we try to imagine God's rule and bringing all of these people to Him, when we try to imagine that, it all starts from something so small and so insignificant. And there is our contrast between that which seems small, between that which looks insignificant, actually becoming so great and important for all the world. And I hope the application will become obvious to us all, but here's our big idea, that God uses the seemingly smallest and most insignificant of things to accomplish great and mighty things for His glory. And this, can I tell you, one of the great applications that's just you and me. We are small and we are insignificant. And yet God will use us to accomplish His purposes and His glory. But let's see how that's fleshed out. Now, if we were to ask ourselves why Jesus gave this parable, why this teaching would be so important for His disciples to hear, let me give you some insight. Jesus was not calling His disciples to be great statesmen. He was not calling them to be generals of His army. Yet they were being groomed to be those who Jesus would literally change the world. Acts would tell us that it would be through the disciples that the world would literally be turned upside down. No doubt, I imagine there were times when these disciples, and I think this probably relates to us as well, there's times when these disciples were walking with Jesus and were just trying to get their heads wrapped around going, did we miss something? Is this really worth it? Are we missing something here that is of more importance? Maybe they would panic and wonder, should we be following Jesus? I mean, think of the Jewish expectations at the time. We know that at this time, they wanted a military leader, a military Messiah that would overthrow Rome and bring back the glory days, as it were, of Solomon. Jesus was not that kind of leader. He would speak of a kingdom, but it was a kingdom not of this world. And so Jesus offers them a parable that promises, beloved, promises success. That out of the tiniest of beginnings, from like the tiniest of seeds you can imagine, something would grow great, a tree from a tiny seed that would bring protection and shelter, and now from a tiny seeming seed of this word that Jesus is speaking, a great and mighty kingdom would grow. So Jesus teaches about a mustard seed. A mustard seed is a tiny speck of a seed, so unassuming and so insignificant when it is sown, and yet it sprouts and it grows and it becomes, for a garden plant, a 6 to 10 foot plant with large branches that would provide abundant shade. And I believe Jesus is basically giving this idea to His followers that though you may feel like this seed at times, when you see yourself in light of all of the world events going around them, when you see yourself, He's speaking to His disciples, in light of the mighty Roman army, the Pax Romana, who dare stand against them? Who could overthrow them? When we see ourselves as seemingly small, what can we do to change anything in this world, especially our own country, as we see so many weird things taking place? You may regard yourself as small and insignificant. You may think that you have no real impact on anything in this world, but the truth is, Jesus says, you are part of something incredible. You are part of something that, as He's speaking to them, will become significant. It will change the world, and you and I are part of that. Let me just remind you this morning of an important truth that's illustrated here that we might miss. As I was reading this parable, I came to recognize, and you and I need to realize, that every single one of us in this room who professes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and everybody who's meeting to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth this day, all owe their faith, obviously to the Lord, but through the faithful proclamation of the gospel from the men that Jesus was speaking to right here, right now. These men who were seemingly nobodies, Jesus used So much so that you and I can trace our faith back to these men in this text. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. And some of you come from legacies of families that the gospel has been faithfully communicated in your families. And maybe there are genuine believers that go back generation after generation. Maybe you could be the small seed as well. That some generations from now, you know, if I have the blessing, maybe 5 or 6 generations from now, if the Lord tarries, and of course I won't plan to be here 5 or 6 generations from now, but my family would be able to look back and say, God used our great-great-great-grandfather to bring us to salvation. That's what's going on here. What seemed too impossible and implausible for the disciples, the expansion of a kingdom of God through the small and insignificant efforts of people like them, Jesus here promises that out of smallness will come greatness. Out of the small beginnings comes a huge, wonderful, glorious kingdom. And in like manner, while it may seem that our sowing of the seed is very inconsequential, when we think, what can I do to add to the kingdom of God? Jesus is promising, do it, and out of those small efforts, I will do great things. Your efforts will account as nothing, but my efforts through you can account as everything. So let us consider this parable verse by verse, starting with our first point, which I've entitled, The Point. The kingdom of God. I know it's profound. You all got here for that. Here's the point. He says it there in verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture what? The kingdom of God. Or by what parable shall we present it? It's Jesus telling his followers in this moment, I want you people to have the right concept of the kingdom of God. You've kind of messed it up because of your military expectations, all the things that you thought you Messiah ought to be, and we can do the same thing today because as humans, we tend to have contrary or competing ideas of what a kingdom is compared to what God says a kingdom is. At least as we set up kingdoms against the kingdom of God, all we really know is that earthly kingdoms are explained and defined generally by what? Geographical boundaries. They are defined by political structures or defined by how big their armies are. We might study the ancient kingdoms of Babylon or Egypt as they relate to Israel, and we can go right to a map and we can look at their boundaries, we can look at their monarchical governments, their mighty armies by which they enslaved many peoples. But these do not correspond to the kingdom of God. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. God's kingdom has no boundaries geographically or spatially or in terms of governance. God's kingdom needs no government officials to carry on God's tasks, for his rule and his kingdom is omnipotent in and of itself. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom is what? Eternal. And even if God's kingdom seems to be obscured, even if there are so many who would say, I don't see God in control. You ever get that one? If God was in control, why would he allow all of these things to happen? Even if it seems obscured, even if it might seem non-existent from a human perspective, according to the word of God, it remains intact, forceful, mighty, and unruffled by any and all kingdoms of this world. In fact, it will prove to be utterly victorious in the end. I gave away the book of Revelation if you didn't know how that ended. Ancient kings would regularly display their might, the might of their kingdoms, through great parades. We see that sometimes still today. Magnificent buildings, there'd be extravagant celebrations, grand armies. You know that ancient kings would have roads built and buildings built just so that they could go visit some place that they had never been to before. Kingdoms were often measured by the grandness of the spectacle they could make in any given setting. And so here is Jesus. He's come on the scene and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, woo, where's the army? Where's the parade? Where's the pomp and circumstance? Where are all the people? And where are they? Well, there's people coming, but as we've noted in the Gospel of Mark, they're not coming for the right reasons by and large. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the people's mind would be filled with these such visions, but this was a total disconnect between their understanding of a kingdom and what Jesus would say is a true kingdom. And what Jesus was saying was a true kingdom they saw as what? Insignificant, kind of pathetic, seemingly obscured. So Jesus uses a parable to teach his followers that the kingdom of God will come about through the small and insignificant beginnings, a total contrast to what they would have thought. And so to help us understand this, Jesus makes use of the most common of things for these particular listeners, something that they would all know about, something by which he could liken this coming kingdom. His picture was that of the tiny Palestinian mustard seed that grows into a great garden tree. The point that Jesus is making is that the coming of the kingdom of God may seem without influence, may seem insignificant, yet there was this promise that it would grow and it would be that which has provision and protection for the people. The point of the parable is that God's kingdom is not dependent upon human displays of might, but rather by sovereign design, the kingdom grows and affects multitudes without boundaries. What is the kingdom of God like, we might ask? Jesus frames the answer in the most simple and common of pictures. Let me remind you that the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, I've been using them kind of interchangeably. That's because, well, they can be. They are. They are synonymous. Matthew in his gospel tends to use the phrase kingdom of heaven more often as a substitute for God, a common practice among the Jews, because they wanted to reverence the divine name of God. So instead of saying the kingdom of God, he would say the kingdom of heaven, so as to protect that. He presented another parable to them. We see this in Matthew 13:31, when it says of this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying the kingdom of heaven, whereas both Luke and Mark call it here the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Let me give you a couple of thoughts to consider. In its broadest sense, the kingdom of God is God's eternal sovereign rule over all the universe. It has been his rule since the very beginning. There's never been a time when he has not been sovereign, not in control. You can say there's this overarching sense of his divine rulership. But in the scriptures, there's a narrower sense where the kingdom of God is actually a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. So those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ are now part of this kingdom of God. And there's another physical sense, as the kingdom of God speaks of a coming literal 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ on this earth. The coming expression of God's kingdom is what Daniel referred to when he said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the point of all of this, again, if I can't, I got to drive this home, is that all of the grandeur of this kingdom that is eternal, that will manifest itself at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes from something as tiny and as insignificant as pictured by a mustard seed. You would lose. If I had a mustard seed, a Palestinian mustard seed, and I dropped it on the ground right here, we would be hard-pressed to find it, especially if there was a little shag or something, but we don't have that. I'm grateful for not having shag carpet, by the way. So the whole point is, don't let the smallness of the package fool you as to the greatness of the gift. We've been there before, right? And this brings us then to our second point. The first point was the point. The second point is the plant, a mustard seed. Look at verse 31. He said, it is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. You know, it's interesting. If you read commentaries, you Google this. This is one of the most controversial things that Jesus ever said, according to liberal critics of the Bible. It's an amazing thing that among the critics, this is one of the proof texts that Jesus didn't know what he's talking about, therefore he's not God and the Bible's not inerrant. All of that from this statement right here. Jesus said, a mustard seed is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. Clearly you can see and obviously agree with the critics that by such a statement, Christ is in error, the Bible's proven wrong, The science of horticulture has demonstrated that the wild orchard seed is smaller than a mustard seed, and therefore, let's throw the whole Bible out. We're done, ready to go home? Should we sing a song first? The charge is that Jesus was ignorant of this fact, and because of this, he could not be God, and I say, wow, what a stretch. The Greek word for seed and seeds in verse 31 is the word sperma. It refers to, listen, seeds sown in a garden setting. Seeds sown for the purpose of producing food for the one who sowed it. It refers to seeds that are purposely planted as a crop to be eaten in contrast to anything that might grow as wild. So Jesus is speaking of that seed intentionally planted to produce something edible. And it is interesting to note that of all the seeds that were sown for food at the time of Christ, along with even the seeds that are sown today to produce edible products, the mustard seed was and still is the smallest. Duh. That's a theological term, by the way. In the context in which Jesus spoke, then, he's absolutely accurate in what he said. The mustard seed was and is, notice it says, the smallest of seeds planted in gardens to produce a crop. That's what's being stated here. The smaller seeds that produce weeds and wildflowers and wild orchids, well, they were not planted as crops. In addition to all of this, it is important to know that Jesus was not, as he says this, intending to make a scientific statement. We know that there was a common phrase used in the day of Jesus, a phrase that was purposely used, an idiom, if you would call it that, that was used to describe the smallest of something. And the phrase was, you ready for this? Small as a mustard seed. It's an idiom. If you want to say something is really small and insignificant, you'd say, that idea is as small as a mustard seed. Some of you probably said such things to me, I don't know, but the expression was used by all in the first century, even by the rabbis, to describe that which was insignificant, tiny, or unremarkable. We have expressions that if we were to put the scientific scrutiny, might seem inaccurate as well until they are just recognized for what they are, expressions or idioms. How many of you have ever said he's as sharp as a tack? Anybody? Sharp as a tack! Now, the issue is, if you were to scientifically try to prove that, you'd probably find that you were inaccurate, correct? You would be inaccurate. Or how about as high as a kite? I suspect that there are things that are sharper than tacks, and there are things that are higher than kites, but we use these idioms to illustrate the point that we're trying to make. So while Jesus was not wrong from a horticultural viewpoint, his point was more likely by way of the meaning of the expression, that which is small and insignificant. And so generally speaking, among common seeds of the day, although there were seeds that were significantly larger than the mustard seed, the key point was not about size, but about significance. The mustard seed seemed tiny, it seemed unimportant, and this stands in contrast that once you plant that tiny, tiny seed, it produces the largest of the actual garden plants. So get the picture. Jesus speaks of a single seed. Notice that's in our text, a single seed, a tiny mustard seed. And the tiniest of seeds is sown into a field, and that one seed seems to be without significance, smaller than the head of a pin. It is about the size, if you want to kind of picture it, get a pencil, not a medium point pin or a fine pin or a pencil, and make a dot, and that is the size of a mustard seed. And here we find Jesus emphasizing, you may think it's small, but wait until you see what it produces. The spiritual rule of God over the hearts and lives of those who submit to God's authority by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this brings us to our third point. We've seen the point, we've seen the plant, now let's look at the produce. Verse 32, the produce, which I've said is provision and protection. We see in verse 32, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. One of the interesting things about the mustard seed was that unlike other seeds that become plants with, you know, kind of flimsy necessarily green stalks or whatever it might be, the mustard seed would grow into a small tree. In fact, Matthew and Luke actually record Jesus as saying that the mustard seed doesn't become the largest of the garden plants. They say it becomes a tree. If you look at their parallel accounts, the mustard seed became a shrub so large that it possessed the properties of a tree, wooden branches, as it were. Mark tells us here it becomes larger than all of the garden plants. I said before it could grow to heights of 6 to 10 feet. There have been some as large as 12 feet. It might be a nice plant to put into your own yard. All of that from a small seed. What started with the appearance of little potential, incapable of exceeding any of the other garden plants, does exactly that. And that's what Jesus is driving home. Do not let the seemingly insignificance of what we're starting here make you think that this is not going to be a grand and glorious event from God. And so, he says, the small beginnings of the kingdom influence will flourish into a mighty work of God's kingdom. Notice that Jesus describes the seed growing so large that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Let's not miss this point. The seed that was planted primarily to do what? To produce food for the farmer. That's why it was planted, to produce food for the farmer. The farmer wasn't planting garden. How many of you plant garden plants? I hope I don't get in trouble. I know Brother Jace planted a garden, and I think it was more for the deer, you said, than for yourself, right? You didn't intend that. You don't plant a garden saying, I'm planting this garden so that all the wildlife creatures can have at it. You plant it to produce food for yourself. That's what the farmer did. And yet the text is telling us that not only does it produce food for the farmer and his family, it goes beyond that, and it doesn't only provide, but now it protects. It offers benefits to the birds of the air. Typically, you would not want birds, I think, you know, nesting in your garden plants. It tends to make a mess, and they eat everything. But the mustard tree could provide such protection without any harm to it. When Jesus brings the birds into the picture, it is meant to point out the expansive influence of God's kingdom throughout the world. The point is that even those who are not the primary beneficiaries, if we're looking at the kingdom of God, is if we are in the kingdom of God, we are the primary beneficiaries. If you know Jesus, you know that what he has started, you are the primary beneficiary of his efforts. But do you know this world actually has benefits because of Christ, even though they refuse to bow the knee to him as Lord and Savior? And that's what Jesus is saying. Beloved, the world has been benefited by the kingdom of God, even yet those lost in their sins. While those who are in right relationship are the most benefited, they have the best provision by the kingdom's expansion. God's grace and mercy extends even to the unsaved. And Matthew would say that he causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. The concept of birds picturing an extensive group being benefited by the growth of a kingdom or a nation is a familiar picture throughout the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 2 through 6, some of you read this not too long ago in our Bible reading. Listen to what Ezekiel says. I think we have that. It says, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its tops were among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deeps made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place, and it set out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many as its branches, and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. Look at verse 6. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth. And all great nations lived under its shade. So what's going on here? These nations like Egypt and Assyria are likened to a tall tree in which the birds are referred to as what? The nations, the beasts referred to as the nations come and find provision and protection. We see the same thing, same concept in the book of Daniel. We read in the words of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 10. He said this, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a great tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." And then Daniel will come along. I think we have this, don't we? And Daniel comes along and gives an interpretation. And notice his interpretation beginning in verse 21. "And whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Well, this is just a small sampling. I'm trying to tell you, when Jesus uses this phraseology, he's actually telling his disciples, you know the picture. Why a tree? A tree provides provision and protection. It's a picture of a kingdom under which all the nations come for such provision and protection. And the point Jesus is making in our parable then is that the benefits of the kingdom of God extend far beyond the redeemed. Why would we preach the gospel? Because, you know, every person on the face of this earth is a beneficiary of the gospel, whether they know it or not. It's interesting, I was listening to Al Mohler, the briefing from Friday, and he made mention of an article that was talking about some of the things going on in this world, and the last sentence of it was that these secularists referred to all of these things as sin. And it kind of blew Al Mohler's mind, and it kind of should blow our mind, that a secular age that wants to deny, what is sin? Where do you get the concept of sin? From the Bible? And they recognize that something is inherently wrong, and if it's inherently wrong, they know within their hearts that there's something wrong with humanity. They recognize these things. And so it's interesting to consider that the benefits of the kingdom extend beyond the redeemed. The lost understand there's something wrong. That we recognize that there is no one who is a true atheist, according to Romans chapter 1, that says clearly that the wrath of God has been revealed against all those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks. They know that He is there. They want to deny Him, but there's always those times when they recognize there is someone providing all of this. The world benefits then under the lordship of Christ. Even as the birds find lodging in the mustard tree, the idea is that people of the world do find help, they do find comfort, and they do find better lives through the expansive work of the kingdom of God, which is why you and I need to be busy proclaiming the gospel and not worried about politics and social issues per se, but to be preaching the gospel, to be living out the gospel. Beloved, as the gospel of the kingdom takes root among a people, here's the truth, it will change not only the way believers live, but it will also affect others around those believers. Some who were engaged in immoral behavior before they're transformed by the gospel make their community a better place when they are now transformed by that gospel. The influence of kingdom citizens in a community slows down the spiritual decay common in the world. We want to see, I know there's a balance in this, but you want to know one of the reasons for the moral decline of our country is the moral decline of the church. Because we are not living lives that are consistent with the gospel. And we are not proclaiming as we ought the gospel. And so what ends up happening is the world just continues to decay and continues to rot. Now, I understand part of that is part of God's plan, but also as He will eventually come and bring His kingdom and restore everything, but you and I are yet called to be lights in this crooked and perverse generation. When looking for an explanation as to the incredibly rapid spread of Christianity from the resurrection of Christ all the way through the fourth century, if you ever really try to contemplate how is it that Christianity spread so rapidly in the first 400 years of its existence, even secular historians, not Christian historians, secular historians conclude, listen, that it was in large part due to the way that these Christians lived their lives in front of the pagans. because they were more moral than their secular counterparts. They were healthier. They tended to suffer less disease. But even in that, they didn't isolate themselves. They didn't set themselves apart. These believers were gracious and caring not only for their own, but for the poor and the dying and even the slaves at large in the empire. When the secular community threw people out of the city who suffered with diseases they did not know how to cure, guess who took care of them? The Christians. And so people were coming to Christ. They saw the love and the compassion and the mercy. So effective was the social care of Christians in those first four centuries that even the pagan emperor Julian, around 360 AD, grew frustrated that the rest of the Romans could not behave like these Christians, who he referred to, the Christians he did, as atheists because they did not worship his gods. The social and moral conditions throughout the empire were affected greatly by the work of Christ's kingdom among his people. Why would we think that that has changed? The issue is we are not living, and I'm not talking about individuals. Some of you are living great lives per se, but I'm saying that as the evangelical church continues, we are not living out the gospel. We don't see the expansion of the kingdom of God as we might like because we're not living out the kingdom of God as we ought. And so the parable of the mustard seed teaches us that from the small beginning, the kingdom of God will grow. It will extend itself to become the greatest kingdom of the earth, which we know will take place when Jesus returns and establishes his rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, think about this. Everything is moving to the millennial kingdom. Everything is moving when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will dwell in his temple in Jerusalem on this earth. What a glorious thing that will be. It's all moving that way. How did it all start? With the preaching of an itinerant preacher named Jesus in a backward little place called Israel. From there, the gospel went forth, spreading, as Acts tells us, from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then on to the utter ends of the earth. I promise you that no one except Jesus Christ could have imagined that taking place. When Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," then the gospel will spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the utter ends of the earth, there must have been a part of the disciples' thinking that said, "Okay, whatever. We're not giving up on you, but we haven't fully grasped it." I think sometimes we are like those disciples. We think, "Oh, my living for Jesus is not going to make a difference." Well, what does this parable promise us? You feel tiny? You feel small? You feel insignificant? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I have been crucified. I'm dead. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm not supposed to be living. Christ is living in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If that's true, then the King of the universe is living his life through me, and that ought to have an impact upon people. And I'm saying we are falling short. We are not sowing the seed. We are not living the seed if we're not impacting people with the greatness of who Jesus is. Now, I'm just a small nobody, Pastor. So is a mustard seed. Tiny nothing. It's time to say, "God, take whatever you want of my life and make it into what you want it to be." And can I tell you, you say, "Well, maybe God doesn't want to make something much of me." That's a lie. Because according to Romans chapter 8, you are being conformed to whose image? You're being conformed to the image of Christ. Tell me that that's not, that that's insignificant. Tell me that that shouldn't have some kind of great impact on your world and those around you. The smallest of us, the most seemingly insignificant of us, we can be used of God to accomplish great things. It is time to see our neighborhoods. It is time to see Northwest Arkansas, wherever we might be, changed because of the gospel being lived out in us and being proclaimed through us. No one would have imagined all of that taking place. And the work of God's kingdom continues, obviously, since I just said that in those words. And think about how the small beginnings of things took place. Do you know the Protestant Reformation sprang forth from the smallest seed of a little German monk named Martin Luther, who happened to write 95 statements and nailed them to the Wittenberg Chapel. And from that small beginning, you and I are here with the gospel that had been lost. The preaching of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley, proclaiming the necessity of new birth among those who were forsaking the gospel, awakened, it says, both sides of the Atlantic, the Great Awakening. William Wilberforce's application of biblical principles shattered the slave trade in the British Empire. William Carey's humble work revolutionized the education and morals of the vast nation of India. Seemingly small, insignificant starts that produced something glorious. Those small starts were not a problem for the King of Kings. The parable promises fruit, people. The kingdom of God continues to expand according to God's plan, not your plan. Even in a nation like China that outlaws Christian evangelism and open displays of faith in Christ cannot stop the work of God's kingdom. Millions of people are coming to Christ. Christ, he promised to build his church. The kingdom will be expanded and the nations will be blessed. Where the gospel is proclaimed and lived out faithfully, no matter how seemingly small and insignificant the start, the promise of Jesus is there will be fruit. Do you believe it? If you do, then you need to do something about it. And prove not simply to be a hearer of the word, but an effectual doer of that word. What are you doing to see the kingdom of heaven expanded? That's the promise that from the smallest of efforts, there will be fruit. The gospel will produce and benefit many. What a promise. What a hope. And this brings us to our final point. The purpose. The purpose of this and the other parables in verses 33 through 34, the parable is over. And it says here, and with many such parables, so we're talking about others that we don't even have recorded here, Jesus was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So there were many parables that we don't have recorded. It says these are a representative sample of what Jesus taught, and this particular section of parables concludes with a summary for us of what Mark has already told us back in verse 2, and then again in verses 9 through 12, namely that Jesus speaks to the crowds now in parables, in what might be referred to as riddle talk to the many, but that he was careful to explain it to his disciples privately. Now, I would have you notice something about what Mark tells us here. A reminder that though there were those who were only receiving parables and not getting explanation because of what? Their disbelief. Sometimes people hear the teachings of Jesus and they say, I just don't get it. I don't want to hear it anymore. You know what that is? That's unbelief. But those who listened, notice it says those who listened, those who heard, those who believed Jesus, it says unveils the mystery of the kingdom. I would have you note this, and I think I have it up there. Mark emphasizes hearing or listening 10 times in these 34 verses. And you have them listed if you want to look them up. 10 times we find references to hearing. The only ones Jesus actually spoke plainly to are those who showed deeper interest and concern for the truth by following him. To them, he revealed the truths in clearer words, as our text says, explaining everything privately to his own disciples. You know, God promises the Holy Spirit by which he will reveal his truth to you. Yes, we need preachers and teachers. God's set that up as well. But if you are walking with God, you have insight. You should already know that. When you're reading, how many of you read your Bibles every day? The rhetorical question. You can raise your hand, though. Hey, okay. You read your Bibles. How many? You know, there are times when we read our Bibles and you just kind of scratch your head and go, what? what did I just read? But if you will go to your Bible reading and pray, God, help me see and know what you want me to understand this day. Pray about it. You show that kind of interest. God will give you an answer. You might have to work. I'm not saying it just kind of magically appears. He may direct you to some other passages. You may go talk to a good Christian friend who maybe has some understanding of the word deeper than you, but you will get that explanation. The parables of Jesus then, from our text, listen, what are their purpose? They will either enlighten or obscure the truth, depending on the ability of a person to hear. If you are willing to hear, the truth will be enlightening. If you are unwilling to hear, you listen to it, as it were, and you say, that's nonsense. Those who hear Jesus find parables revelatory. They reveal something. And if you look back at verses 24 and 25, those who hear that way, guess what? More will be given to them. More revelation is given to those who spend the time to really listen and hear and heed Jesus. Those who are unable to hear find the parables opaque. In other words, hearing, meaning hearing and heeding, determines whether one is an insider, now part with Jesus, made right with Jesus, or an outsider as one who's still lost in his or her sin. So let me ask you this question as we close. Do you really hear Jesus? And let me just explain what I believe the whole hearing concept has to say. Hearing is not just about hearing sounds. It's hearing with the intent of heeding. So when I ask you, do you really hear Jesus? The question really is, are you taking his word and now living it out in your life? When hearing or reading the scriptures, do you long to follow Jesus? Do you long to understand what he has given you? Or do you just give up and regard what Jesus says or the scriptures say is not unimportant, doesn't have an impact on my life? If you think the scriptures don't have an impact on your life, you need to question whether or not you're saved. Because the greatest impact the scripture has on your life is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, that whoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those who really hear Jesus are those who understand him to be Savior and Lord, the one who saves them from their sins, the one that they must now willingly submit their lives to, the one that will come to have first place in everything. That's what I'm asking you when I ask the question, do you hear Jesus? As we close, let me offer you a couple of applications we can draw. And the first one is this, our responsibility to sow the seed. This has been made clear in these parables. The truth of the matter is, by God's design, no one will ever come to saving faith in Christ without hearing the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I wish that wasn't the translation, because you can't shut it off and say, well, that's Pastor Ed's job. You are the preachers. You are the proclaimers. You and I have a responsibility to sow the seed that will bring a growing plant, to sow the seed that maybe it seems small, but will have an impact that is unimaginable. God reveals his truth to us not so that we can hide it under our beds, right? We don't hide the light under our beds or under a bushel. That's not why you were saved. Jesus said, let that light shine before men in such a way that they glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to live generously and liberally in the sowing of the seed and then trust God to give the growth. I said it last week and I'll say it again. If you have not seen people come to faith because of your sharing the gospel, it is simply because you are not sowing enough seed. Be generous. Never give up. We may think that what we are doing at the time is insignificant, but God here, Jesus promises it will be used. God will do things with your seed that you cannot even imagine. And your duty is what? Be faithful to sow the seed. Be faithful to tell people that they need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the first application. Second application is a reminder of the promised victory of the kingdom. This is what we've been talking about the whole time. The tiny seed of the gospel is promised to grow, and it cannot be stopped. Well, what's the application? When you find yourself discouraged by all the evil about you in this world, when you get yourself discouraged by the hearing of false teaching that is going on in supposedly solid churches, when you get discouraged by all the rejection of Christ and His Word, sometimes even by friends and family members, we're to come back now to this parable and consider the continuing impact of Christ's kingdom in this world. We can be encouraged that everywhere the work of the kingdom has spread, not only have people been saved, but do you realize everywhere the work of the kingdom has been literally spread, there have also risen thousands of schools, colleges, universities, hospitals, orphanages, job training ministries, and a host of other works that have all benefited society, all because of the gospel. There is nothing insignificant about the influence and effects of God's kingdom in our world. What is often insignificant is our efforts to get that kingdom proclaimed. Jesus started His ministry with what words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why would we not mimic those words? Why would we not imitate Christ? It is time to repent because the kingdom and all of its benefits are here for you if you will hear and heed. This parable is a parable then of encouragement. As we started, so we end. God uses the seemingly smallest and most insignificant of things to accomplish great and mighty things for His glory. And let me tell you, if you feel really good about yourself right now, let me remind you, you and I are tiny and insignificant. Yet God has planted His word of truth in us so that we would be, James says, a kind of first fruits among all of His creatures. We're to be producing something according to James chapter 1:18. Yes, we may get disheartened at times because it seems that no matter how hard we try, we are crushed or crowded out by the evil around us. Do you ever feel that way? I do. Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt at times in their ministry with Jesus? But the parable promises the disciples fruit, and we, beloved, are in a better position than the disciples were. Did you know that? For we know that there are numerous believers all over the world today, and that there are still people coming to Christ, entering the kingdom of God, because Jesus said, I will build my church. The kingdom is expanding, and the only question I leave you with as we close is, what are you doing to be a part of it? What are you doing to be a part of it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for its encouragement. We also thank You for its conviction, a reminder this morning that we are to be those who are proclaiming the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Father God, help us to do it more amongst one another. Help us to do it more in our family settings so that as it grows and expands from the church and our families, it will just be so natural to talk to other people about who Jesus Christ is, the sin of man that needs to be repented of, the glories of God, and the greatness of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have promised success, and we pray, Father God, that we would walk in that success by faithfully hearing and heeding Your word for Your glory and the building of Your kingdom. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.